We are go. Woo! Okay, every week I ask, you're going to be sitting here for the next 20 minutes or so listening to me, and then we'll have some Q&A. So I guess my question is, what would you ask of someone before you would take their word or you would listen to them? What would you, you know, want to know about them if you're going to have to sit still and listen to them for a while? Anything?
What was the last thing you wrote down?
What was the last thing I wrote down? Oh, wow. Did I write anything on this? No, it was, I have a busy night. I have, straight after this, I'm doing a wedding rehearsal for a couple. I'm marrying on Saturday. And so marrying is a thing that ministers do as a verb to marry two people together. It's not, you know, illegal. I'm not actually. Anyway, so I'm doing that. And then after it's done a race, it's my boy Huey's 8th birthday today. It's kind of cool. He's 8 on the 18th of the 8th. And he was born on the 18th of the 8th, 08, which is kind of fun. Makes it a special year, which is why I'm ignoring him being here with you tonight. But I wrote down a note to remind myself about something I wanted to say to him before he falls asleep. So, yeah. Yeah. Anything else?
How do you feel like cronuts?
How do I feel like cronuts? I'm not really a heavy pastry kind of person.
No.
I know. I'm conscious. I lost half my own self. No, I love, like, we have a really good patisserie down the road from us on Glee Point Row called La Bonnette. If you're ever on Glee Point Row, totally rate it. They make fantastic croissants, just really, really, really good croissants. So I love, on a Saturday morning, like a warm croissant with a bit of good jam, that kind of thing. These Frankenstein pastries, though, I'm not so. Plus, I'm 39, right? So I just look at one of those and I put on 5 kilos. So I'm just saying, it goes straight to my thighs. Now, I'm going to lead us in prayer and then we're going to dive in. Does that sound good? Okay. Now that we've covered the big issues. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this time. We pray that you'll just, in this very warm room, help us to listen, to think, to wrestle, to be honest with each other, honest with you, and that you will speak to us clearly in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is my third and last week with you. I'm really sad. It's been great being, well, from my perspective, it's been great with you. I don't know how you feel, but I've really enjoyed being with you. And I'm not going to be able to do a summary of what we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, but this is the third and last week on the series of image and identity. And look, on a night like this, at the end of my time to speak to you in this particular season of semester, what I really want to be able to say to you is, hey guys, just follow Jesus, right? Follow Jesus all the way, whether you're a believer or not yet a believer. I want to be able to say, follow Jesus. And it would be heaps easier, right, as a preacher and a pastor, if I could say to you something like this. Look, follow Jesus, it won't cost you a thing. I make my job so much easier. But of course, I can't say that because it's not true. It was Jesus himself who said, as it's recorded, for example, in Luke's gospel, then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. See, Jesus unashamedly calls all human beings to make him the center of their lives and not ourselves and not anything else, and to follow him wherever he leads. And that's kind of crazy. In the summer holidays a couple of years ago, I was taken wakeboarding by two of the manliest men I know. You can tell they're not Anglican ministers. They're manly, manly men. They were both tradies who'd turned Salvation Army pastors. They were really good at wakeboarding. I would like to defend myself on the basis it was my first time. The reality is I was just bloody awful at wakeboarding. And so after a few failed attempts at really getting me up in the water, we headed a bit further up the Shoalhaven near Nowra to a rock called Big Red. Anyone from that area, do you know what I'm talking about? It's a rock which I think it's probably 100 metres tall, though I'm told it's only 15 metres high. And we climbed up this rock, up the side of this rock, this muddy track that leads up on the eastern side of the rock, which itself was terrifying. right? Just utterly terrifying. This near vertical muddy track up kind of 15 meters of cliff. And like, let me be clear. So I rock climb. I love rock climbing. And I'm terrified of heights. I rock climb because nothing clears my head like rock climbing. Like when I'm rock climbing, I'm not thinking about budgets and strategy. I'm not thinking about people's pastoral issues or those troubles with their marriage or with their kids. I'm not thinking about any of that. I'm going, please, Lord, don't let me die, right? It's a very kind of mind-cleansing thing. And so I'm climbing up this easternmost little rivulet of a track up the side of this rock. And then as we walk to the edge, we have to go past a memorial to the person who died doing what I'm about to do. And so we go to the edge of the rock, and I look down into the abyss. And down on the boat, it's like a speck, I can barely see it down the bottom. There is my wife and the wives of these two men, and the wives of these two men turn to my wife Fiona and they say, Mike doesn't look very happy. And Fee says, yes, he's not very happy. He's probably terrified, but he's going to jump anyway. This is not what I'm asking you to do tonight. I don't want you to jump anyway. And I'm really conscious that the choice to follow Jesus is something that's like the big C choice, the decision, will you be someone who follows Jesus or someone not? But there's also the decision that people who have chosen to follow Jesus make again and again every day when they're faced with challenges and temptations and fears. There are lots of people here today, I'm sure, who maybe would not yet consider them to be friends with Jesus, be followers of Jesus. And I think it's entirely reasonable for you, if this is you, to be asking the question, like, why on earth would I want to lose my life for Jesus, to take up a cross for Jesus? Why would I do that? And there are, I take it, many others of you here who would say that you follow Jesus, that Jesus is your friend and your king, and yet you will find the going in life rocky. That is one thing you can be absolutely certain about. You know, down the track, you will look around at your friends who've taken the partner track in law, for example, are pulling in $500,000 a year while you took the slow route because you wanted to do something that would make a difference in society and serve the needy. And along the way, as you look around at your crappy kitchen and your holidays to Wollongong, and you'll start wondering whether following Jesus was worth it after all. Yeah, or you may be even now, you know, one of those who live in the student residences around this area who watch themselves standing outside the inner circle where their friends are getting smashed and screwing around and seem to be having so much fun at so little cost. And you'll be finding yourself torn. What do I do at this point? Like, following Jesus seems so hard. And everywhere, there are Christians wandering through deep valleys of temptation and fear and anxiety and struggle and asking the question, Jesus tells me that life is found by following him, but how can I be sure? How can I be confident that he'll deliver, that he'll come through in the end? How can I really trust him? How can I be sure he'll keep his promises to me? And the interesting thing was that we actually saw this last week were the exact questions that the man and the woman in that great story of Genesis were wrestling with. And do you remember the story, the words of the serpent, which is like a Bible word for snake, remember? Genesis 3:4. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so the man and the woman, they have this decision in front of them, this choice. Will they follow or not? Can they trust God or not? And this is the nature of life in this world. Can God be trusted is one of the great questions. Can he be trusted? Can I actually put it all on the line for him? Is it worth it? Will he come through? And this is where we come to tonight. And what I want to show you tonight is that Jesus gives us the reason to trust God. Jesus gives us the reason to put our hopes and our lives in his hands. How much about how Jesus is the image, how Jesus is mighty, and how Jesus gives it all up. Okay, and then hopefully that'll be a helpful landing place for us all. Let's start with Jesus as the image of God. We saw this in our reading, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the image of God. I have two sons, and both of them look quite a lot like me, but one of them, Huey, has been renamed by many of the members of my extended family and my networks, my community, my church. They call him Mini-Me, because Huey looks almost exactly like me. In fact, it's kind of funny, we have this really, really strong gene pool that just runs through. So my granddad, my father's dad, looked just like him, and we have a photo of my grandfather and my father up on the wall in the tent lines of Nui Dat during the Vietnam War. And when we first put the photo up, my kids all thought that the photo of my dad was a photo of me. We look just that similar. And so like grandfather, like father, like that. And when we stand side by side, most people cannot help but laugh because the similarity is just so strong. However, the way in which my sons reflect me, they image me, is an external thing, right? It's kind of shallow. It's only so deep. Jesus doesn't reflect his father like that. I remember firstly that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And if God is invisible, then who he is can't be found in what he looks like, right? That can't be what Jesus is reflecting. And so no matter how much Jesus images God, for example, we can't work out anything about the appearance of God, so to speak, by what Jesus looks like. Rather, it's by seeing what Jesus does, seeing how he lives, seeing how he loves, seeing how he serves, seeing his choices day by day, that we're given a window into the character and the capacity of God. So, for example, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me." And when he says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father," he's not saying you know what God looks like because of the way I look like. Anyone who's seen me, anyone who's looked at the way I live, what I do, the choices I make, you know what God is like. There's no difference between the two. Okay, there's no hiddenness to God. This is, by the way, at the very heart of the Christian understanding of Jesus and of Christianity itself. Because unless Jesus is truly the image of God, then you cannot be sure. You cannot be sure what God is like. You just cannot be certain. It may be that, you know, Jesus was a wise teacher, but he only manages to capture something of God, and other bits he might get wrong. You know, maybe when Jesus comes to teach about the loving forgiveness of God, his grace, his mercy and kindness, maybe that's a human imposition on that. Maybe that's just what happens when, you know, God enters the world and takes on human nature. Maybe that's what happens, you know, kind of the justice and the righteousness of God kind of get tempered by humanity. No. Okay, Jesus is the image of God. When you look at Jesus and you see who he is, you understand the character of God himself. God the Father is exactly like God the Son. That's the first thing. And what flows from that is that if Jesus is the image of God, then it must mean that in some way the power of God is channeled through Jesus, through the Son. Without making any comment on scientific theories, the Big Bang and so on, I've got a physics degree, for example, the Bible testifies that God is a creator, the reason for all things. And because Jesus is united with his Father in the act of creation, we read that all things have been created through him and for him. All things have been created through him and for him. I mentioned a little bit earlier that I've got a wedding coming up. I do a lot of weddings at Barney's. This is the nature of a young, hormonally charged church where the average age is about 25, right? So we're mostly university students and young workers, and you are like short of actually like separating people out, you just can't, you know, stop eyes from meeting, you know, across the room during a particularly, you know, powerful chorus of a hymn. And then, you know, people ask their friends to organise a group date at Max Brenner's, and and so weddings happen, right? Cutting a often tediously long story short, guys, just like ask, okay? Ask a girl out for coffee, right? It's not that hard. Just ask them. Be transparent about your motivations. And girls, it's just a cup of coffee, okay? Just. One of the things I do, because I do so many weddings, is I do a lot of preparation for marriage, right? Because, like, fundamentally, we human beings are ill-equipped to live life together without homicide. And so one of the things that I work on particularly is this whole issue of communication, because most marriages fail not because people intend them to fail, because people don't start their marriages thinking, I really want this to be forever, right? Most people think that. In fact, regardless of religious or irreligious background, most people hope that this particular partnership, this friendship, this will be the stable rock in my life. And so one of the things I work on with people is I work on how to speak, right? How to have good conversations, how to deal with difficult issues. And if you're interested in this kind of area, I totally recommend you a great book called Difficult Conversations. It comes out of a research project called the Harvard Negotiation Project, just an excellent resource on how to have really hard conversations really well, and particularly for those of you who are shortly going to be heading out into the workforce, I think this is like a must read, because when you start talking to your bosses about projects and about deliverables and about pay rises and you start negotiating with clients, that kind of thing, really important book. But one of the key things that I talk about is how to be assertive, that is how to really share with what's going on with you without dropping the bomb on people, okay? And that means avoiding, you know, absolutes, okay? Absolutes in relationships are often really bad. So an absolute might be something like this, you know, you never, ever pick up your underwear. Okay, that's like a real life situation that I'm speaking about right there. Yeah, it's an absolute, right? Because it's just and all the respondent has to do is name one time when they did pick up their underwear, right? And it's game on, right? This is a humdinger of a fight. So you never, ever, ever lead a conversation with absolutes, right? Absolutes are bad in relationships always. It's on the swear words, like the name calling. They are just like roses, black roses on a corpse, right? It's absolutes. And just as a little side note, the research shows that the way in which those absolutes work is women are more likely to use something called a harsh startup, right? The you always, and men are much likely to do what's called stonewalling, okay? I never, okay? And this is because, contrary to the popular myth that you know, women are much more volatile in relationships, the truth is actually that men are much more. The physiological response of men is much more dramatic. Heart rate goes up higher. Blood pressure goes up higher. The parts of the brain that regulate kind of actual rational thinking shut down much more quickly and don't kick in until later, right? Seriously, for guys, the four worst words in any relationship are "we need to talk," because men are just like biologically ill-equipped to handle that. So women, please use your superior giftedness and physiology kindly, won't you, in all of this. There are times, however, when absolutes aren't just okay or even good, but they're necessary. They're tremendously helpful. And the Christian life is one of them. Have a look with me again at Colossians 1:15, won't you? And look at all the absolutes. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over which part of creation? All. For in him which things were created? All things. Things in heaven and on earth, whether visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rules or authorities, all things to be created before him. Which things are created for him, through him and for him, sorry. Which things is he before? All things. Which things hold together in him? All things. In verse 19, how much of God's fullness has God been pleased to have dwell in his Son? All of it. Okay? So all of God's character, might, purpose, power dwell in his Son. He is the image. There's no partialness to this, right? This is not halfway. You look at Jesus, you see the image of God, and all of God's fullness dwells in him. And the question therefore arises, what does Jesus do with this? With all the fullness of God dwelling in him, what does Jesus do with it? Have a look with me at verses 18 through 20. And I think we have a problem here. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. Verse 19, for in him God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell, right? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Do you see the problem here? Do you see the problem? Let me explain. Way back in, I think, week one, I referred to Peter Singer, the great Australian ethicist who now works out of California, bioethics primarily. And I talked about what Peter Singer had named as the two great values of our late modern society. Does anyone remember what they were? Okay, the maximization of choice and the minimization of pain, suffering, right? Now, we've done maximization of choice. Let's talk about suffering. The minimization of suffering is one of the great agendas of our late modern world, isn't it? And just think about it. Where are billions of dollars being poured every year in the West in medical research? It's into the reduction of osteoarthritis, the battle with cancer, and of course, the fight with dementia and Alzheimer's. Okay, because it's interesting, right? Like, you can be tremendously wealthy and successful, and you can keep all sorts of dangers at bay. You can make yourself really, really comfortable as you sit in your banana lounge drinking Mai Tais brought to you by a servant by your pool up at Palm Beach. Right? You can do all that kind of thing, right? But there are some things you cannot hold at bay, and we're terrified about that. Okay, because that's what power's for. What's the point in having all this power, all this control over your life if you cannot keep suffering at bay? If you cannot hold it back? And yet we just heard that Jesus is on the one hand the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells, and yet he's described as the firstborn from among the dead, which means he died, and that his blood is shed on the cross. You see, what we discover here is that God does not do with his power what we do with ours. God is not like us, and thank God that he is not. We use our power to protect ourselves from suffering. Jesus uses his power to embrace it. Okay, it's not by the choice of human beings that Jesus goes to die on the cross. It's because of God's purpose. We read this, right? To reconcile to himself all things. It's because God alone has the capacity to go to the cross, and in going to the cross, to bring his enemies to him by shedding his blood, to wash them clean, to give them a fresh start, to give them a new beginning with him. And like, surely, on his way to the cross, if this was not the character fundamentally of God, this would be the point where Jesus would bail out. And do you remember that moment? Some of you will know this story when Jesus is arrested and one of his manly disciples snatches the sword that is at hand and he strikes a mighty warrior blow and cuts off a guy's he cuts off the guy's ear. It's a glorious moment. It's one of the reasons that I think we can have confidence that the Gospels are actually historically reliable. They are embarrassingly accurate in the stories they tell of Jesus' first followers. It strikes a blow and cuts off Jesus' ear. And Jesus stays his hand. And some of you will have read this, right? He says, what? He says, hold on, don't worry. He says, don't you know that I could call upon my Father and he would send 10,000 legions of angels to save me? Now, some of you have grown up with the pop culture image of angels who are apparently marketing devices and salespeople for toilet paper, right? You know, the fat little cherubim with the arrow, right? I have never worked out that association. Like, if you're trying to sell soft, comfortable toilet paper, do not give me an image of an angel trying to shoot me in the ass. Like, it does not work for me personally. But angels are not like that in the Bible, right? Angels are not... what is it that angels say every time they appear in the scriptures? Anyone know? What's their first words? Sorry? Don't be afraid. Now, at this point, every male in the room is thinking, that would be awesome. Like, imagine if every time you walked into the room, the first thing you had to say was, no, no, don't be afraid. I have never had to do that in my life, right? It probably helps that I'm something like below 5'4", like a hobbit. But angels, the moment they walk into a room, everyone's terrified. 10,000 legions of them, that is a serious intervention, right? And Jesus said, I could do that, but I won't. Because Jesus uses his power to choose the cross, to choose suffering, and remember, what you see Jesus do is what God does. Who you see Jesus is like is what God is like. Faced with that choice to pay the highest price for you, to bear the greatest cost for you, to suffer for you, to bear your sin, to bear your pain, to bear your judgment, to pay the price. In that moment, God uses his power to choose you. And then God raises his son from the dead. And so we see what happens when you trust God. See, Jesus shows us twice over why you can trust God. Twice. He shows you that given his power, God will only ever pour it out in love for your good. And then secondly, if you trust and obey, he will always raise and reward. Why does Jesus go to the cross? We read later on in the Bible, it is for the joy set before him. On the other side of obedience is the reward of God. And Jesus shows us by going to the cross. And we've talked a lot about the image this week. Here is Jesus, the image of God. Okay, he bears the true image of God. When you see him, you really see what God is like. But what he does is he allows himself to be utterly disfigured, marred. Isaiah writes about this. I won't read it to you. But he is marred and disfigured. The image in him is distorted and ruined. Why? So that the image can be restored in you. So that you can be brought back to God. That you might reflect him in the world. See, last week I finished off by reading that just that amazing quote. Just a remarkable quote. About how everyone worships. I won't read it to you again tonight. Go and look it up. Listen to the talk online. Everyone worships. And see, there is a problem with that, right? There's a problem with the fact that everyone worships. It's because we worship all sorts of things, but God has made us to worship him. He's made us to delight in him. He's made us to be satisfied in him. He's made us by this beautiful, beautiful creative purpose so that the things that he commands us to do are also the things that are good for us, are also things that are delightful for us. And Jesus shows us why we can trust God in that. But the story of our image being ruined, the image of God being bent out of shape in us, is a story of us wandering away from God. Now, I'm not going to ask you what kind of music you like to listen to. The reality is I'm old enough now that most of the bands I would not know and then I'd embarrass myself by trying to be relevant. Listening to music is different when you have kids. Okay, for a start, kids don't get the concept of an album. Some of you don't either, I know. A Watson? I have albums on Spotify. An album is this carefully constructed narrative. It's a story being told by the artists, which you spit on every time you choose just to listen to their tracks in isolation. But children don't understand that, right? Children only ever listen to tracks in isolation. And what they do is they have their favourite tracks and they listen to it in isolation on repeat, okay? There is no shuffle in their vocabulary, right? And so at the moment, my kids are listening endlessly to... do you know the song by Passenger, Let Her Go? Yeah, some of you know it. Mike Rosenberg on Endless Repeat. I'm hanging in there, right? I'm hanging in there. as I heard that song this week, it reminded me of this Lebanese-American poet called Khalil Gibran. And most of you have never heard of him, okay, but you've heard of what he wrote because it's profoundly influential, okay? He wrote, if you love somebody, let them go. If they return, they were always yours. If they don't, they never were. You heard that sentiment in various places? Let me read it to you again. If you love somebody, let them go. For if they return, they were always yours. And if they don't, they never were. Okay, it's beautiful and God thinks it's crap. Okay? God comes after those he loves. He seeks us out. He searches us. And he shows us in Jesus Christ why we can do what the man and the woman in the garden could not do, why we can trust him, why we can follow him to the very end, why we can obey his commands, believing that they lead to joy. He shows us in his son, who on the cross shows who God is, shows how he can be trusted with everything we are and everything we choose. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thanks so much that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, and that he did what we can't do so that we might do what he has done, that he chose you. He went to the cross and he obeyed. And he did this out of love, showing us your character, how you use your power for our good in mercy and kindness. Help us to know, because we see on the cross that you can be trusted all the way, help us to know that as you call us to follow you, that we can follow you because we know you will lead us to good places. That even when it seems to go against the grain of who we are, against the teaching of our world, the wisdom of this age, that we can have confidence that you bend your power in humility and suffering for our good. And therefore, you can be trusted. In Jesus' name. Amen. But the Bible's not a scientific textbook. Okay, Genesis is not about that kind of multiple day frame. Calvin, Aquinas, well before the scientific revolution, just asserted the same things. It's not mechanistic. The first chapters of Genesis are a particular type of genre, which are, I think, clearly portraying themselves in somewhat allegorical or symbolic ways. I mean, like a serpent speaks, no one's surprised. You know, little clues like that. In Genesis 1 and 2, in Genesis 1, you have God creates by divine fiat, just speaks the word. He's introduced as Elohim, right? And he creates human man and woman at the same time. And then after the animals. In Genesis 2, it's now Yahweh Elohim, the intimate name by which Israel knew him. He creates the man first, then brings past the animals, then a woman kind of thing. And it's really intimate and so on. And like, it's not like the Jews didn't go, whoa, hold on here. Okay, we got to keep one of these and toss the other, because it's going to look bad. Okay, it's because the passage is trying to do such different things. So I'm very comfortable as a physicist with Big Bang, with evolution, all those kinds of things. I'm really comfortable as a Christian with them too. Do you want to ask a follow-up question?
Just like from the science point of view, like water can never turn into water.
Ah. Yes, though science, we must never turn to science as a sole explanatory principle, okay? So there's this oft-criticized thing called scientism, okay? And scientism is the claim that the only way we can have knowledge about the world is via scientific method. That is a problem, okay? Which is that that statement itself cannot be tested scientifically, which means you've already made a truth claim that actually undermines the claim that's being made. It's like metaphysical materialism, right? The idea that there is nothing at all but matter. I think metaphysical materialism is kind of like the saying, look, I just want one miracle, like everything coming from nothing, right? You can keep all the rest. You know what I mean, right? I want to say, although I think the popular notion of miracles, which is kind of God bursting in from outside, I think is problematic because the Bible sees God very differently. Not, he's not just one actor in the world, right? That is, you know, as we saw in Colossians 1, the claim that Christianity makes is that the very fabric, so not, don't think about this as like at a quantum level, but the very existence of reality itself is held together by God. And so, although he, allows it to operate according to its rules, those rules also serve his purposes, you know what I mean? So, could you do it repeatedly? It'd take a lot of coincidence, right? Like, how do you get just the chemical reactions to happen at that time so that you generate a whole bunch of phenols? Now, who does chemistry here, right? Oh, cool, so I can just talk crap and no one, none of you know. You know, all the butanoates and stuff. I'm desperate now, I'm drawing on university chemistry. So, in theory, it could happen scientifically. You could have this, quantum physics is all about probability. It could probabilistically have all these electrons doing this crazy tunneling thing, so it just happens at this point. I don't know, right? Or you can just say that somehow God was involved in a way which shows us something different about the universe, right? So you've got two ways you can do it. You're going to say, we've got this universe which is all about material causes, okay? And therefore God breaks the rules of the universe, okay? Or you could discover by the miracles that Jesus does, in fact, we have a universe where God is actively at work even in and through it. One of my favourite, N.T. Wright, one of the greatest New Testament theologians of all time and historians, he's respected in like all the secular academy and so on. He talks about becoming Christian, and his big problem was the resurrection, right? You want to talk about not being able to do something scientifically, right? The resurrection, right? Yeah, because the resurrection, how did that happen, right? How? Because he says it's a breaking of all the rules. He says, well, maybe, or what if we actually discover that this is in fact a universe in which God raises the dead? That it's not, we actually discover we're not in the place we thought. That may just sound like a little bit obscure, but yeah. Yeah, good question. Now, thank you for your question and the dialogue. All right, you guys, I should look to you, right? You're getting nods from the staff. All right. Thank you.
I'll wrap it up.
49 minutes! You guys done really well. I'm